Good morning. Good to be with you all again. It's been a while. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And I will be reading from the fourth verse of this chapter to the end of the chapter. Please listen carefully because this is the word of the living God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it is divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what we are looking at this morning, what we are looking into through this text and the rest of Scripture is a very deep mystery indeed. It is something, a part of your creation that the world is very confused about today because they have turned their backs on your word. But Lord, we are among those who still trust and still believe that what you say is true. And yet we live in such a dark place and there are so many temptations and failures around us and even in our own hearts, that we tremble, wondering how we can know what is true. And so in moments like this, Lord, we turn to you. Our eyes are lifted to heaven, and we look for your help. Lord, please guide us in this very, very important subject. And then, Lord, I pray that you will make it stay with us and speak to us as we live out our lives day by day, so that we might honor and glorify you, for that is the desire of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I have had an extremely busy fall. And fall's just begun. About a month ago, Jerry Malkus called me and said, "Hey, can you fill in for me last minute?" "Sure, Jerry. When do you want me to preach?" "September 11th. What do you think I preached on? I preached a sermon on Islam. And it was a good sermon. Mary said, "Hey, do that one again." The only problem is between then and now, my wife and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary. And my thoughts haven't been very focused on Islam lately. My thoughts have been focused on 40 years of marriage with my wonderful, beautiful wife. And since I am a man in my later years who has become very busy and doesn't have a lot of time for sermon preparation like I used to have, I tend to preach sermons out of what I'm going through right now. What I'm going through right now is I'm also called to be part of a study committee. We will be studying transgenderism with the idea of coming up with a paper for the church. So I'm in no means ready to comment on that. But I do want to share with you some of the things that I've been reading that relate to marriage that are important. They're important to all of us. They're important to people who aren't married, by the way. I want to try to answer two questions today, and how good a job I can do of it, I'll leave you to be the judge. My first question is, what is gender anyway? And my second question is like it. What purpose does it serve in God's creation? Modern battle lines have been drawn. People have been arguing for decades now. Is gender socially constructed, or is it inherent? And by that I mean, is gender defined by culture, or is it defined by who we are? Now let me just say this. We sometimes don't give culture its due in the answer to that question. Try to imagine yourself living 200 years ago in the frontier. Being a man 200 years ago on the frontier looked a lot different than being a man today. I don't hunt. I don't fish. Man, I don't even cook my own food. All right? But if I were on the frontier, being a male, I would be expected to carry a gun. I would be expected to know how to catch a fish. That would be very important. Today, all I have to do is go out and find a job, and I can go to the grocery store and get all those things. So culture does have a significant role to play in defining gender roles. However, it's something more than that. Fast forward to today. My younger brother has been a registered nurse now for some 20 years. Now, if you go back 50 years, how many men were nurses? And I have a gentleman that I work with at the college who shared with me just the other day that he is a nurse part-time. When he's not working at the college, he works as a nurse. And the women where he works don't like the fact that he's a nurse because he's a man. So these things are difficult. Gender is under attack today in our culture. Everyone seems to be trying to erase gender difference from the discussion. We even have politicians and people in high places in Washington who are seriously talking about making our young girls sign up for the draft. After all, women are equal. They're allowed in combat now. So why shouldn't all girls be allowed, or not allowed, but required to sign up for the draft? It's getting crazy, is it not? My context of this sermon is largely surrounding marriage, but I know some of you are single, and I don't want to lose you. I don't want to lose you, and I'm going to say this right up front, because what I'm talking about this morning is not confined just to marriage. Marriage just happens to be the place where this is experienced most intensely. And so don't get the idea, because I'll be talking a lot about marriage in this sermon, that if you're single, I'm not talking about you. You are included, and I'll show you how that works. Listen, we read in our scripture text this morning, it is not good for the man to be alone. Did we not? Now, I had a very, very strong example of this given to me as my wife and I were traveling. We were visiting our middle daughter in Tasmania. And in Tasmania, we visited a very famous penal colony there named Port Arthur. And at Port Arthur, they had where they put the prisoners who acted out. The word is escaping me for the moment. But they put the prisoners in solitary confinement. That was what it was. And they would put the harder cases in solitary confinement for a really long time. And when I say solitary confinement, I mean they went overboard. They took us through the facility and showed us these little tiny rooms with stone walls. And there was a little bed and a little table with a Bible on it. And this is what they had in their room. That was it. The guards were instructed to wear lambskin on their shoes so that the inmates would not hear them approaching their door. They were never to speak a single word to a prisoner. They simply passed the food under the door and left and came back and got the plate. The only time that these inmates ever heard a human voice was on Sunday morning when they were herded into a chapel where they came in one by one. And my wife and I have a picture of us standing in this situation where they brought them in one by one, and then there was a door here, another inmate next to them, and when they came in, they shut the door and brought the next guy in. So some of these guys never saw or heard another human being for a very long time. You know what they had to do? They had to build a sanitarium right next door because they all went insane. It is not good for man to be alone. God made human beings to have fellowship with one another, and he has planted within our hearts a natural longing to be with other human beings. Now, to understand our first question, what is gender, we must then develop what Sam Andriades, the author of the book I've been reading, calls a theology of gender. And so let's try to do that this morning. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to is what it says here in verse 24, that a man and his wife shall become one flesh. What does that mean? Taken in its own context, it could mean the birth of children. After all, a man and his wife come together and a child is born, and that child carries the genetic material from both mother and father. It could mean that. But the commentary that we have on this verse in the New Testament focuses our attention somewhere else. It focuses our attention on the relationship between the husband and the wife. They are the ones who become one. In what sense, then, do they become one? Well, I think that's a broad question, and I won't try to answer it all this morning, but I want to focus on one aspect of it. Very simply, I want to say that they, a man and his wife, become such one that what affects one affects the other. What affects one affects the other. This is behind Paul's instruction to husbands in Ephesians 5. He says, if a man treats his wife well, he's doing himself a favor. Because if he loves his wife, he's really loving himself, because you're one flesh. Jesus said, you cannot separate what God has joined together. There is a bonding in marriage. But there are other unions as well that are equally significant and intense. Think about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus, when he was on earth, said, the Father and I are one. What did he mean by that? He meant, among other things, that they had one will. They had one will. Jesus said in another place, I can by my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Also consider the fact that Jesus, when he saw the sellers in the temple, he was enraged. Here the meek and mild Jesus picked up a whip of cords and drove men out of the temple, throwing their tables over, scattering their merchandise all over the place, and screaming at the dove sellers and telling them to get out of here. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. You see, Jesus was so one with his Father that when he saw his Father's name being denigrated, he would not stand for it. And so I think when a husband hears his wife's name being defamed, you better look out. If he really loves her, you're going to hear about it. What about Christ and the church? What about Christ and the church? In the prophet Isaiah, we read, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Jesus, meeting Paul on the road to Damascus, says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul might have said, excuse me, I've never laid a hand on you. But he had laid a hand on Christ's church, which is his body. You see, the union between Christ and his church is so intimate and intense that what happens to you as his church happens to him. The prophet Zechariah spoke these words to his generation. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. There is a union, a deep intimacy. The same is true in fellowship in the church. Paul gives instruction to the church in 1 Corinthians 12 that when one weeps, all the members should weep with it. And then when one member rejoices, all the members should rejoice with it. Why? Because we're one. What affects you affects me. And vice versa. You see, love is the bond of unity. And we are to live in love, in the same love that Christ demonstrated for his church when he gave himself up for her. Now, there are gender roles in the Bible. And these are often misunderstood. These are often misapplied and misinterpreted as implying something that they do not. The gender roles of Scripture do not imply a superiority of nature in men or an inferiority of nature in women. The equality of women is asserted clearly in the Bible from beginning to end. If you're still in Genesis 2, you can turn back perhaps one page, maybe on the same page in your Bible, to chapter 1 and verse 27. Listen to these words. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do we have any English teachers here? This is really poor grammar, isn't it? It's really poor grammar, but it makes a point. But I want you to notice the repetition, because there's a chiastic repetition here, and it's very important. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. On the inside of that repetition is this image of God. And so the writer of Genesis is trying to get our attention focused on this fact, that the image of God shines out of man, but man is not one. Because it says, male and female, he created them. In other words, males and females equally bear the image of God. Now, my friends, this was a revolutionary thought in Moses' day. People in that time and place and in that culture didn't see it that way. The Bible is often accused of being written by a bunch of misogynistic men who wanted to keep their women in their place. That simply couldn't have been further from the truth. In the Near Eastern culture around the Bible, women were in the lowest place in society. Every ancient Near Eastern cosmology was constructed as a hierarchy of being. You had kings at the top. They were the sons of God, right? They were the most like God among men. And then you had the nobles. And then you had the free men. And then you had the free slaves. And guess where the women were? At the bottom. Not so in the Bible, my friends. In the Bible, man and woman bear the image of God equally, as per this verse. There can be no doubt about it. But you say to me, well, we read it in chapter 2. God is making a helper for the man, so she's less, right? She's the help. Well, excuse me. The Hebrew word for helper here is used constantly in the Psalms for God. David cries out, "Be my helper, O God." It is not a denigrating thing to call a person a helper. And in the light of the Psalms, being a helper, the woman being called a helper to the man, means that she is a divine assistance to him. It's like what it says in the Proverbs, that a good wife is from the Lord. She's a gift. She's to be cherished and treasured. And in fact, if you read the book of Judges carefully, you will see that the writer of that book measures the faithfulness of Israelite society largely by how they treat their women. Did you ever notice that? In the beginning, in the time of Joshua, or the judges that outlived Joshua, Israel was living faithfully before God. And in the midst of that time, we read this story about the first judge in Israel. His name was Othniel. Now, we read this story about Othniel and his wife Aksa. Now, before they were married, Aksa's father put this challenge out. The people of Judah had been fighting their enemies, and Caleb was now a very old man. He just felt like, you know what, I've done my share of fighting. I'm taking this one off. And so he went out to the young men, and he said, whoever will go up and capture this next city will have my daughter Aksa as a wife. And so Othniel stepped forward, and he led Israel in battle, and they captured the city. And then, true to his word, Caleb gave Othniel, his wife, his daughter, for a wife. But then his wife Aksa went to her father, before that, she went to her husband and she persuaded him. She persuaded him to let her go to her father and ask for springs of water that they needed. Interesting that she had to persuade him to do that. I can well imagine that Othniel, being a man, did not want his father-in-law making him rich. He wanted to make his own way in the world. But she persuaded him to allow her to do this. And so she went to her father. And she asked for springs of water, and he gave her more than she asked for. And the point of this whole story is that when Israel was being faithful to God, women were valued. They were treasured. I'm sure that Caleb had sons. I'm sure that he was concerned at this stage of his life that they have a secure inheritance in the land as well. But he did not neglect his daughter. He gave her an inheritance. And she used it as a provision for her husband. Oh my goodness. Really? And Othniel becomes the first and the greatest judge in the book of Judges. But then you come to the end of the story. And you read over and over again in chapter 17 and 18 that every man now was doing what was right in his own eyes. And in the midst of that repetition, you read the story about the Levite and his concubine. First of all, being a concubine is not a good thing. Men shouldn't have concubines. God didn't really go for that. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that God endorsed it or thought it was a good idea. But if you know the story, I'm not going to read you the sordid details. It's not fit for the younger people's ears. Let me suffice it to say that the concubine was treated like a piece of garbage by the men around her. And nobody cared. They all had the attitude that she was worthless. And in the middle of the book of Judges, who are the great deliverers who are delivering Israel from their enemies? It's Deborah, it's Jael, and it's the woman of Thebes. Three witnesses. Three witnesses that God raised up women to deliver his people from their enemies. Throughout the Bible, God appears to women. He hears and answers their prayers. And he even gives some of them the gift of prophecy. This is quite contrary to the world in which the Bible was witnessing to at that time. Even when we come to the New Testament, Josephus makes this weird comment based on a misinterpretation of the Old Testament that even the law teaches that women are inferior. Really? I think Josephus missed the point of the Old Testament. And there's a famous rabbi in the intertestamental period named Eleazar the Great. And it's famously said that Eleazar once told his son that he would rather burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. Really? And yet, not long after that, we read in the New Testament of women following Jesus, receiving teaching from him. Mary sitting at his feet as a disciple. And Jesus does not rebuke her. As a matter of fact, when her sister Martha rebukes her indirectly, complaining to Jesus that Mary should be up here helping me do the woman's work, Jesus says to her in a very gentle rebuke, it's okay, you can handle it. Mary's chosen the better part. In other words, Jesus didn't have any trouble with women following him, being his disciples. This is unheard of. This is way ahead of its time. But we still have a modern objection, don't we? Because people today say, yeah, you can say all that, but at the end of the day, the Bible says the man's the head. Right? Still behind the times. Doesn't Peter say that wives should imitate Sarah, who called her husband Lord? Ladies, when's the last time you called your husband Lord? And doesn't Paul say that wives should be submissive to their husbands in not just a few things, but everything? And doesn't Paul in his letter to Timothy say that women should keep silent in the church? And so, how do we handle this? Well, I think to begin with, let me answer that last one first. Because Timothy is not telling women that they have to keep silent everywhere, that they can never lead in anything. Rather, in the second and third chapters of Timothy in particular, and maybe the whole letter, Paul is writing to Timothy to give him instruction in how to behave in the house of God. Women should not interrupt or usurp the office of teaching in the church. That's what he's saying. The regular ministry of the word is not committed to women. It's been committed to men for reasons that I'll go into in a little bit. However, even in that same time, Paul was commending the Corinthians for their practice of allowing women to pray and prophesy in the church. Regular ministry of the word? No. But a prophetic gift was still being given to women, and they were exercising it, and that was fine with Paul. So this was a very narrow restriction. In the home, things could be very different. Women were not to remain silent in the home. They were to speak. Remember the story about Sarah and Abraham, how Sarah was concerned because her slave woman's son, Ishmael, was fighting with her son, Isaac. And maybe she overreacted a bit. She said, hey, I want that slave woman and her son out of here because her son is never going to share the inheritance with my son. And her motives may have been bad. And so the text says that Abraham went out and he agonized over this. And he says, what am I going to do? And God appeared to him. The word of the Lord came to him and said, listen to your wife. Listen to your wife. Didn't I tell you that Isaac would be the one through whom your seed would come? Put the slave woman in and her son out. Listen to your wife. This idea that men should never allow a woman to persuade them. Come on, where does that come from? If men and women equally bear the image of God like the Bible assumes, that would be idiotic. This is not a relationship of dominance and oppression. It's a relationship of equals. Have you ever noticed that throughout the Bible, whenever women are commanded to submit to their husbands, it never says anything about the man's responsibility? It's because we don't have any. Ladies, it's your job to submit yourselves. Your husband has no right to force it. It's quite different in the Quran. There is a verse in the Quran that says that women, because your women are inferior to you, you must make them obey you. And then it goes on to give a few examples of all the things that a man must do to make sure that his wife obeys him, including beating. You don't find that in the Bible. All you find is, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands. Your husband can't make you do it, but you ought to do it. And that's because the Bible, as I say, keep saying over and over again, sees men and women as equals before God. The idea here is, in submission, it's not a humble, quiet, walk 10 steps behind my husband, never question his judgment. No, it's not that. If he's going to truly lead you, he has a responsibility to persuade you. And in fact, that's what was going on in the dynamics of Abraham's home. The reason why he walked away from Sarah was because he couldn't persuade her not to do what she wanted to do. He was beside himself. What am I going to do? She wants them out, and I don't want to do it. We need to remember that all of this is about submission to the Lord, ultimately, is it not? You are to submit yourselves to your own husbands. How? In the Lord. Very significant addition of Paul. Because what he's saying there in those three words, in the Lord, was that your husband doesn't have a right to tell you something that you know I don't want you to do. His authority is delegated. It's given to him. And it's limited to the will of God. And so this submission that we're talking of a wife to her husband, is it's an active submission. It's not a passive one. It's actively seeking to know the will of God. We should remember also the saying of Jesus that when he said the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served. The one who had all authority came as a servant to others. And so authority is given for service, and not self-service, but service of others. Well, then why do we have this? If men and women are equal, why should the wife submit to her husband? You know, that's a very humorous story. 20 years ago, Kit put me on the hot spot. Literally. I was asked to fill in for him at a panel discussion on religious hot topics. And I was given five topics, and my job was to search my denominational literature and come up with what my church teaches about these various things. And I don't even remember them all now. There was, you know, abortion was one of them. But the very first one they were going to talk about was what is the role of women in your church? Oh, my goodness. I'm thinking, well, might not be too bad. We have women deacons. Might not be too bad. There's going to be a priest there. He's really going to be on the hot seat. Imagine my horror when I arrived and the priest had begged off. And so I sat down at the end of the panel, and I had to wait for each person in front of me to give their church's view on the role of women. And there was a Methodist. There was somebody from the Salvation Army. There was an Episcopalian. And I don't remember who else. All right? Everybody was all in favor of women leading in the church. And then it was my turn to speak. I made a big deal about the fact that we have women deacons. But somehow it didn't satisfy the audience. They were not satisfied. Do you realize that we were supposed to cover five issues? We never got off that one. I started looking around the room and I saw women holding hands and I thought, uh-oh. I've stepped in it now. Oh my goodness. Finally, one woman stood up. She let go of her girlfriend's hand long enough to stand up. And she said, "Do you mean to tell me that if a woman was more qualified to serve in your pulpit, you would still choose a man?" I said, "Yes." "Why?" "Because God said so." Everything stopped. That was the end of the show. It's the sovereign appointment of God. It's not about men being superior by nature. But the whole point of it is so that you can foster this intimacy. Because you see, if you have two equal partners and they start to go in different directions, you don't have one anymore. You don't have unity. Even God the Son submitted himself to the Father to promote unity. He who was in the form of God did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. And then the Father rewarded his Son, giving him a name that was above every name. And don't you see, folks? That's what's supposed to happen in the ideal marriage. Read about it in Proverbs 31. The woman's doing all this work. She's running around. She's taking care of her home. She's taking care of her kids. She's doing 1,000 things at once. What's the man doing? He's sitting in the gates, right? A friend of mine, Larry Paris, he died a few years ago. Good man, I love the man dearly. He said, "You know, I always kind of like that Proverbs 31. I said, "Really, Larry, why?" He says, "Because the woman's doing all the work and the guy's just sitting the gate." But he missed the point, though. The point of it is that she's running around doing all this work, and who's getting the credit in the gates? He is. Her work is promoting him. And then what does he do? He turns around, and when he goes to the gates, he praises her. He praises her. Not just, you know, to her
between the two of them, but he makes a point to go into the gates, to go to the session meeting and tell his fellow elders, wow, what a great wife I've got. Have you seen what my wife's been doing? And when a man and his wife live together that way, so that everything she does promotes him, and everything he does is to praise her, now you're reflecting the image of the Trinity. Now you're reflecting the image of God. Now you're showing the relationship of the Father to the Son. That's the deep mystery that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5. How can a wife become more Christ-like? Submit to your husband. It's simple. Just as Christ, as God is the head of Christ, so men are the head of their wives. Now, as I said before, there are always cultural exceptions, right? There's always a sensitive guy, right? He's fairly passive. And there are aggressive women in the world, right? There are women who are real go-getters, right? What hope do they have to fit into this? Reminds me of the movie A League of Their Own, right? Tom Hanks' character is an old, crotchety ex-baseball player who's been forced to be the manager of a woman's team during World War II, and he's very bitter about it, right? And he tries to treat the women like they're men. And he's yelling at this one girl one day because she makes a mistake on the field, and she starts crying, and he says, "Are you crying? There's no crying in baseball!" Men don't cry, right? He forgets that she's a woman. He thinks he's coaching men. And men don't cry. Ah, but men do cry. Jesus wept. You going to call him a sissy? This idea that men are supposed to be distant from their emotions, that they're never supposed to cry or have deep feelings, that's cultural, man. That's not the Bible. That's not the truth of God. Jesus wept. So, what happens to the sensitive guy and the aggressive woman? Well, perhaps God in his providence will bring the two of them together. And believe me, if he does, sparks will fly. Yes, they will, because opposites attract, don't they? Yes, they do. So we're not talking about men being, from Mars and women being from Venus. Those are statistical averages. They don't apply to everybody. But everyone has to find a way to match their life to these general biblical principles. So how do you become a man or a woman? Well, we already read it in the story of Othniel and Aksa. Caleb says, "Whoever will go to war, I'll give him my daughter." Now maybe Othniel's had his eye on Aksa for a while. And Caleb's a pretty important guy. He'd be a pretty scary father-in-law. Right? So maybe Othniel is thinking to himself, for a long time he's been thinking, "I really love this girl, but I don't know. I don't know. Having Caleb for a father-in-law? I don't know if I can handle that." But then Caleb makes that announcement, and boom, he sees his chance. Wow, I got a shot here. I can have her. Not only that, He'll be proud of me. I'll be welcomed into the family. Listen, women, you have power. You have power over us. I think most of you already know this. I never forget it. When Mary and I first were getting to know each other, I was over to her house one day, and she was complaining about a few things around the house that needed fixing, and I'm not a fixer at all. And I'm taking outlets out of the wall, I'm trying to fix the toaster, I practically electrocuted myself. And then finally Mary said, stop, before you kill yourself, don't do it anymore. But ladies, you have power. When I met the girl of my dreams, it changed my life. When I met the girl of my dreams, I tried to do whatever I could to impress her. That's how it works. So why did God create gender in the first place? To promote oneness, but also because God loves variety. Look around. Look at his creation. Look at the flowers. Look at the plants. Look at the animals. Look at the human beings around you. We're all like snowflakes. No two of us is alike. God loves variety. That's why it's that way. Now, when you walk into a church where there's a lot of part singers, and you know everybody sings melody on the first line, and then all of a sudden, without any hesitation, everybody's doing a part on line two, line three, and line four. You feel different, don't you? You feel different because harmony is broader. It's more varied. It's more rich. Now, God loves melody. You don't have to sing harmony to have your praises acceptable to God. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm just using it as an illustration. Harmony is richer. Variety is richer. That's the spice of life, right? No two people are alike. And the more naturally aggressive woman needs a more passive man, because if she marries a more aggressive man, they're going to be tougher. So in conclusion, the gender roles of authority and submission in marriage are to promote intimacy and reflect the image of God. By showing how a plurality of equally powerful persons can become one. It would be a mistake to assume that this kind of intimacy, this kind of oneness, can only be experienced in marriage. While marriage is an intensely intimate relationship, other relationships in the Bible are also described as capable of inspiring the same kind of deep intimacy as marriage. The Bible says that believers are joined to the Lord. They're married to Him. Therefore, a submissive walk with Christ is capable of yielding the same intimacy. In fact, the Bible says that believers who remain single have an advantage over their married brothers and sisters because their singleness enables them to serve God with less distraction. Not having a spouse to be concerned about frees them up to serve Him and therefore draw closer to Him than their married brethren who must be legitimately concerned about how to please their spouse. So in whatever condition God has called you, glorify Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a complex subject. It's deep, it's wide, it's broad, and we have only touched the surface of it. There is much more that could be developed and needs to be understood, but this much is already perhaps more than what we're doing in our lives. So I pray, Father, that wherever we need to make adjustment in our thinking, wherever we need to make adjustment in our speaking and in our doing, Lord, that you would make these words come into our hearts and minds and direct our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Lord, this is a very important subject because your glory is directly involved in it. It is only as men and women, husbands and wives, live together according to your purpose and plan that your image and your glory are made known to others. Lord, there is great sadness in the world today because people are not finding the intimacy in marriage that they expected to find. And they're not finding it, Lord, because they're not submitting to your will. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to show the glory of your truth as we live it out in our lives and as we speak of it with our mouths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.